All right, we're on lesson number 3, God's judgment is coming. We have met Ezekiel, who's one of the faithful remnant. And we met him in the second deportation. At that time, he was 25 years of age. And you remember that everybody was taken to Babylon, and the king and his family are in exile in the capital of Babylon, and 10,000 of the elite, all the army, all the craftsmen, all the wealthy people, all the priests, everybody, were settled in one location. And they were staying along the river Kibar, which we found out is more of a waterway. They were diverting the water from the Tigris and the Euphrates River. So all of the exiles are together in one location. And our story picked up 5 years later. They had been there for 5 years, and at that time Ezekiel turned 30 years of age, and he was a descendant of Aaron. If he was a descendant of Aaron, what was his occupation? He would be a priest, and according to the book of Numbers, they began their duties at age 30. But here's Ezekiel in exile without a temple, so he has no place to become a priest. And he was sitting along the river, and at that time, he was probably thinking about Jerusalem and where God was and what was happening. And we remember that he saw a vision, and this was the first theophany, and a theophany is when God reveals himself to man. And we remember that vision. It was the chariot throne that came, and it was surrounded by the cherubim, and in between the cherubim was all this flashing fire going back and forth, and they had these gyroscopic wheels, and on top of that was God's throne, and we saw the holiness of God. And when Ezekiel saw God high and lifted up, he was so overwhelmed when it was over. What happened? He fell on his face when he was in the presence of the Lord, but after the vision was over, he was speechless for how long? 7 days. He was so overwhelmed with what he saw that he couldn't handle it. And so for 7 days, he just sat there trying to ponder it all. And then on the 7th day, the Lord appeared to him again. He called him to go out to the plains of Babylon. And there he saw a second theophany when God appeared to him, this time just in his glory. He wasn't with his chariot. And Ezekiel learned that God was right there with him. He wasn't just in Jerusalem. He's right there with him in Babylon. It was at that time that Ezekiel was called to be not a priest, but a prophet and a watchman. And we learned what the role of a watchman was. He was responsible to warn the people. In this case, he was the spiritual watchman. And we learned that the watchman's responsibility is to blow the trumpet saying, danger is coming. But whose responsibility was it to heed the warning? The people. So Ezekiel was to hear God's word, and then he was to share it with the people. But God said each individual was then responsible whether or not they listened and heeded it. Well, following that, Ezekiel got to act out 4 sign parables, and that was kind of fun. The first one he had got to do was make a little clay model. You remember that? He drew Jerusalem on it, and then he put little siege ramps around it and little army men and little camps. And he was letting them know that Israel was going to be sieged. It would be a fact. Why was that significant? Do you remember what was going back and forth? What news?
We're going home
when? In 2 years. So there was false prophets back in Jerusalem saying, in 2 years all this is going to be over. And we know when we studied Jeremiah that news was going back and forth. And so here they think, oh, 2 years it's going to be over. And here's Ezekiel making this little model, and we saw that Jerusalem is an obvious shape. And there was this little siege ramp. And then the next thing he was supposed to do was to let them know how severe it would be, or how long it would be. And Ezekiel had to do another sign that was rather odd. He had to lay on his left side facing north for 390 days. And then he got to get up and turn on his right side and lay south for 40 days. That was very odd. What did the northern side represent? Israel, the southern side represented Judah, so he was to lay on his side to show them how long it would be, because each day was relationship to their sin. In addition to doing all of this, he got to eat a wonderful diet. Did you all enjoy your Ezekiel bread last week? It was very yummy. How much bread did he get a day? 8 ounces of bread and how much water? Only 2/3 quart of water. So while he's laying on his side for 390 days, he had a diet of 8 ounces of grain bread and 2/3 cup of water. That would show the severity of the siege, because here's Ezekiel in Babylon, the land of plenty, and he's on this restricted diet, and as they watched him, he became thinner and thinner and thinner and emaciated, and he became a living parable to them. When that was done, by this time, he had everybody's attention. What is this guy going to do next? So then we have really what would look probably like a Holocaust victim at this point. He gets up, and what's the fourth sign that he has to act out? Do you remember? He shaved off his head and his beard. And then he had to weigh this hair, and a third of it was burned in this little model, and a third of it he took a sword and chopped it up over the little model, and a third of it he scattered to the wind. But he took a little pinch of hair. And do you remember what he did with that? Tucked it into his belt, and that was protected. And who was that to represent? The remnant. God would still spare a remnant. So after showing them all of this, I think he had their attention. Our lesson picks up today where Ezekiel is now to act out another position. He's to take the position of the Lord, and he's to stand and set his face against the mountains of Israel. Have you ever seen anybody set their face, jaws rigid? They recognized that this was God setting his face against them. And it was very interesting because it was in the direction of the mountains. They also included the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Do you have any idea why God would judge the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys? The high places. I was delighted. I was in Denny's group, and they figured it out in there. Now, we've talked a lot about high places. There's a couple of ways of looking at that. This is a formal high place. Now, remember when they came into the land of Canaan, the high places already existed. This one has platforms that are raised up. This one also would have a temple and priests. So this is more of a formal high place, but high places can also look like this, which is simply stones placed. And you remember that when they came into the land, God said, you are to remove all the high places, because if you don't, they'll become a stumbling block to you. But they didn't remove them. And then we got to the time of the kings, and each of the kings were rated on a scale. And the kings were considered good if they followed the Lord's law, and they were considered evil if they didn't follow the Lord's law. But you remember when they were good kings? They were good kings, but they didn't remove the high places. Only two kings got a totally good rating. Hezekiah, and you remember he totally wiped them out, and Josiah. Hezekiah's son was Manasseh. You remember Manasseh? He set the standard for evil. So Hezekiah wipes out all the high places, and Manasseh sets up an Asherah pole in the temple. And then Josiah comes and removes them all, and then his sons become kings, and that's where we picked up the story. God said that he was going to carry out his judgment upon the mountains and the hills and the valleys and the ravines. And at that time, every form of idolatry is going to be destroyed. The high places will be permanently destroyed, the priests and all the worshipers. And he went on to say that he would leave the bodies there unburied. Now, we're beginning to know a little bit about unburied bodies from the culture, but to them it said three things. First, it said that there was nobody there that cared about him enough to bury them. So this was a terrible humiliation. Secondly, it also said that dead bodies would desecrate this place, so it would never, ever be able to be used for a holy place. But the third thing it said, because it was at the places of idolatry, they had put their faith and trust in the idols. They had said, okay, we trust you to protect us. And yet here, these idols couldn't protect them against the holy God. And not only that, they were the cause of this destruction, and it would become very obvious to them. But Ezekiel, again, in the message of destruction, also included a message of hope. He said, a few will survive. And these that survive, when this happens, will recognize their sin of idolatry. And how were they going to respond? They were going to be grieved, and they were going to be ashamed, and they would recognize their sins. And they would know that it's the Lord who is the God. He was also to do another symbolic act. He was to stamp his feet and clap his hands and shout, alas, alas. He begins to sound like Jeremiah again. That could be a sign of both joy and scorn. By adding the alas, it was scorn. And again, he tells them that everybody will die by plague, famine, or sword. When you see those three together, it means nobody's going to escape. If one doesn't get you, the other one will. Everybody's going to die. Well, after he told why that they were going to die, they went and he said how in a second message. I love this. I hope you wrote this down. He said, doom is coming. There will be an end. The end. An end is coming. The end has come. A disaster. Unique disaster. Your doom has come. The time has come. The day is near. Your doom has gone forth. The time has come, and judgment is just around the corner. In other words, very soon, judgment is coming. He said, the rod has budded and bloomed. Now, this should automatically take them back to the story of Aaron. Remember when we were back in the story of the Exodus? We were out in the wilderness, and everybody was starting to complain that Aaron got the plum role of being the high priest. And they thought, well, maybe I ought to be the high priest. You know, what's so special about Aaron? So the Lord said, all right, I want each tribe to bring a stick, and I want you to write your name on it. So each tribe brought their stick, and they laid it in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and they came back the next day. And there were 11 sticks there. But when they picked up Aaron's, this dead stick had a bud, a flower, and fruit. And nobody questioned who God had chosen to be high priest anymore. So Ezekiel said, your rod has blossomed, but unfortunately it was for judgment, and the rod of judgment would be Babylon. He said, and I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. And then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. I think at this point they were really getting nervous. We know Yahweh Jireh. We know Yahweh Nisi. Now Yahweh Micah. We know the Lord who provides. We know the Lord who protects. I'm not sure we want to meet the Lord who strikes the blow. But Ezekiel says he's the same God. And when that happens, your hands will be hanging limp and all your knees will become like water. I think we get a pretty good picture. The trumpet will blow to go to battle and nobody will be able to go. They will be so terrified. He goes on to talk about their culture at that time. They had abused the poor. They had abused the justice system, and in the process, they had gained great wealth. And what did these people of Judah do with their wealth? Well, first off, they made elaborate idols, and they put them up on every street corner, and they put them up in their homes. And then they made for themselves elaborate garments, but that wasn't enough. They made elaborate garments and started dressing their idols. And Ezekiel says, when this happens, you're going to take off all your fancy clothes and you're going to put on sackcloth and ashes. It's going to be rough on your skin and you're going to cry out to the Lord to save you, and he will not listen. He will not hear you. And the Lord says, about that temple that you're putting your trust in. I will turn my face away from you, and robbers will come and enter the temple and desecrate it. And though you call to me, I will not answer. You see, they had put their trust in the temple, and in wealth, and in things. And God said, it won't matter. In fact, you're going to throw all these idols and this wealth into the street because it can't even buy food for you when I come against you in judgment. He was to do another act. He was to create a chain. These people had come there in chains. They knew very clearly what chains meant. It meant that anybody that was left would now be taken in chains. And what were the false prophets telling them? 2 years from now, it's all going to be a bad memory. We're all going to be home and everything's going to be just the way it was. I want you to notice the progression. From 7:25, it says, when terror comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. There will be calamity upon calamity and rumor upon rumor. Something bad will happen and then somebody will say, oh, but something, it's going to change, and they'll believe it. And then something worse will happen, and then they'll say, but it's going to change and it's going to be good. They will try to get a vision from the prophet and will get none. The teaching of the Torah by the priests will be lost, as will the counsel of the elders. And the king will mourn. King is King Jehoiachin. Where is he? He's in chains in Babylon. And the prince will be clothed in despair. That's Zedekiah, who's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He was never accepted as king by the people. They always called Jehoiachin their king, and Zedekiah was the prince. And the hands of the people of the land will tremble, because I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. And then they will know that I am the Lord. I want you to see that. God had withheld his discipline for so long, but now they must know that it is only God, that he's the one true God. Well, after Ezekiel pronounced the judgment upon the nation, can you imagine? I want you to go there and try to picture it. Remember, Ezekiel was also dumb. He could only speak the word of the Lord. And when he spoke, these were the messages he was given. It reminds me of the old commercial, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. I have a feeling when Ezekiel spoke, people really listened, because he didn't say very much. And when he did, they knew he was a prophet and that it had come from the Lord. 8:1 picks up, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. This is 14 months after his vision of the Lord high and lifted up with his chariot. This verse says a lot to us. I want us to stop here a minute. He's sitting in his house with the elders of Judah there amongst him. In other words, they recognize him as a prophet. They come to him to seek counsel. Now, what they do is very Hebrew and so foreign to us that you can't even imagine it. When they come to a prophet, they ask him to inquire of the Lord, and then they sit, and they wait in silence for the Lord to answer. And it may be an hour, it may be a day, it may be a week, a month, a year, but they sit and wait, because a true prophet of the Lord would never give them their opinion or talk off the top of his head. He would only wait until he heard from the Lord. So it says, it was the sixth year and the sixth month and the fifth day, and I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me. And the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me. Now, they don't see anything. They don't know anything. Ezekiel's there. They're there. Everybody's just sitting and waiting. You know, that reminds me of a scripture that says, when we pray, we're to wait upon the Lord. I always want an answer. Yesterday, we might learn something from this right here. But they had come and sought his counsel, and as he was seeking the Lord, he has a third theophany. The Lord again appears to him in a human likeness. Ezekiel is flown by an interesting mode of transportation. He's lifted by the lock of hair, and spirited away by the Spirit, and he's placed in Jerusalem in a place he's probably very familiar, which is in the temple courts. The key to understanding this is to remember that it's in the vision of God. And I was trying to think, okay, now how do we explain this? You know, Ezekiel had a hard time explaining things that he didn't understand. I don't understand visions, but I guess for me, probably the best is when I first came back from Israel, we had been going so very fast, and I had been in some very dark caves and some very frightening places. And when I would awaken, and I would think I'm still in that cave, and I would try to, you know, hurry to catch up with my group, and then I'd shake myself, oh no, I'm at home in bed. But as far as I was concerned, I was there. I saw it, I smelled it, I heard it, I was there. And I think that's kind of what my best interpretation of what was happening with Ezekiel. He was placed at the northern, and he recognizes the glory of the Lord is next to him. In other words, his guide is the Lord himself. And he tells Ezekiel, do you see what's there? And right there was called the idol of jealousy. This is the people's court or the women's court all the way around here. This is where the general populace would gather. And we don't know what the idol was, but we assume it was Asherah because that's what Manasseh had put there, so it probably would have come back again. And it's called the idol of jealousy. God says he's a jealous God. He will not allow any other God before him. And the jealousy refers to God. This is the idol that God was jealous of here. And jealous is not an emotion. It's a state of being. And Ezekiel sees that, and he says, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? You will see even more detestable things than this. He's brought to the entrance of the court, probably in here, and he's looking north. And the Lord asks him what he sees, and he says, I see a hole in the wall, and he says, I want you to dig. And the vision here is that he's digging down under the ground. And as he digs down, he uncovers a door. And he goes in. And it's dark in there. But as his eyes adjust, he looks on the wall. And there, on the walls engraved everywhere, is all the detestable things, all the idols of every nation around him. There's the serpents and the scorpions of Egypt. And it goes on and on and on. Ezekiel is sick to his stomach, and his eyes begin to clear, and he sees that there are 70 elders in that room. Now, 7 we know is the number of completion, and when it's in 70, there may have actually been 70, but because this is a vision, it's probably symbolic, and 70 refers to all of them. In other words, every family in Judah is represented by these elders. And as he's looking, he sees them with censers, each one before his own idol, worshiping. Ezekiel starts looking around, and he goes, oh no! There's Yahzawah, the son of Shapan. God, no, not Shapan's son, too. We met Shapan. You remember him? During the time of Josiah, he was there when the book of the law was found. He brought the book of the law to King Josiah. He was the one that made sure that all the people in the land knew God's word. And his sons were the ones that were standing there with Jeremiah and saying, it's about the Lord. It's not about idolatry. And yet here's one of their own. Everybody is represented. Now, we don't know exactly where this is, but the indication is that it's in the dark and that it's individual. It's probably in all of their homes. They are doing it in secret. And I liked Ken Poor's definition of sin because it fits very well here. It's using right things in a wrong way. They were worshiping as the Lord had designed, but the wrong things. They were worshiping idols. Son of man, have you seen what these elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at a shrine of his own idol? And they say, the Lord does not see. Next, he was taken back to the northern gate, back here into the women's court. And there were women crying for Tammuz, the god of vegetation. It was in the autumn, and the vegetables were at the end of the season. And you know how vines are, they die back. And they were having funerals and mourning for the death of this god. You would recognize him as the Greek god Adonis and his female counterpart Ishtar. And they were having a funeral and mourning for him. And then in the springtime, when the crops start growing again, they have a great celebration. The women of Judah were worshiping the cycles of nature and ignoring the God who created them. At this point, Ezekiel is moved to a place he would be very familiar with, the inner court here. This is the women's court. The men were allowed here by the altar. They would bring their animals in, incidentally, from this place where the women were weeping. The animals would come here and be brought to the altar. But only the priests would be allowed in this portion here. It's called the priest's court. And there he saw 25 priests. The number is significant. You see, 24 priests are on duty. And one high priest. Making a total of 25 priests who are to lead the people in the ways of the Lord. And what are they doing? They've got their backs to the temple and they're bowing down to the rising sun and worshiping the sun. At this point, Ezekiel can hardly take it all in. He's horrified at what's going on. It's including all the people, all the leaders representing all the homes, the women, and even the priests. And the Lord shouts for the guards. I love the way my Hebrew Tanakh put it. Ezekiel's standing there with the Lord next to him, and he shouted in my ear for the guards. They're men, but they're actually the angels, the messengers, the ones who are responsible to protect the city of Jerusalem. And they come at the summon of the Lord, and they come with their weapons in hands. Their job is to protect the city of Jerusalem. There's another one that comes, and he's clothed in linen, probably white linen, that symbolizes priests, but also purity and holiness. And he's carrying a writing kit, which identifies him as a scribe. In that writing kit would be, depending upon when it was, either clay or papyrus, some sort of stylus, and an inkhorn. And God tells the man in linen, I want you to go out throughout the whole city, and I want you to check everybody's heart. And if you see anybody in here that is abhorred at the idolatry and that is grieving at what is going on, I want you to put a ta, a mark, on their forehead. It's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it looks like a T or a cross, some might say. And he tells the other six, I want you to go with him. And anybody that does not have a mark, you are to kill. And they go out. Notice where they were to start, right where they were. As the 25 priests fall, Ezekiel falls on his face before the Lord, and he cries out and he says, Lord, not even a remnant will survive. Reminds me of Abraham when the Lord said Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be destroyed. He said, Lord, if there's 50, will you spare it? Or 45? 40? Will you do it for 10? Ezekiel sees death all around him. He says, they won't survive. The bodies were to be there at the temple. Dead bodies unburied at the temple of the Lord. It desecrated that temple. They had already done it. It just was an outward symbol of what was already taking place. As they're talking, the man in linen returns. And he said, it's been completed. All those who still had a heart for the Lord had been marked. We met some of them. We know Jeremiah and Baruch. The Lord won't share his dwelling place with any other gods. While he's still standing there, the glory of the Lord moves. And I hope you began to feel this. If you didn't, I want you to go back and feel it with your heart. The Lord was situated between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. He's back here. And his glory moves to the threshold here. And he speaks to the man in linen. But as he's speaking, Ezekiel hears the cherubim. And the chariot comes, and it's waiting for the departure of the Lord. And he tells the man in linen to go between the cherubim and take the fire and to scatter it out on the city. And as he goes over there, the cherubim reach, and you remember the description of the chariot. It's the four cherubim, and in between them is all this fire flashing back and forth. And I talked about it, and I said, this is the judgment of God ready to be let loose at the word of the Lord. And he gives the word to the man in linen. And the man goes over, and the chariot reaches in and pulls out the coal and hands it to the man. And he goes out, we assume, to carry out God's judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know who the man in linen is. There's no way of knowing, but I'll tell you my personal thoughts. You see, that man in linen went through all the city, and he knew the hearts, and he marked those to be saved whose hearts were turned towards the Lord. And then at the word of the Lord, he went back and carried out judgment upon the city. I think he's a pre-incarnate Christ, but that's just my interpretation. So at this point, he's gone, and we hear the noise of the chariot, and the glory of the Lord moves from the temple courtyard into the chariot, and he hovers there above the eastern gate. God was about to withdraw his presence from his people, from his city. And when he did, he would withdraw his presence, his protections, and his blessing. But he's hovering there and delaying, as if waiting and hoping that they will repent. I had to stop our story there because there was no good place. We'll continue the story next week. But I hope you felt that. I hope that was in your heart. God has told us, and we studied that in the book of Hosea, that he looks at Israel as his wife. The temple was the place where he would meet with them. He said, I will live right here and be with you. This is our covenant place. This is where we come. This is where we share fellowship. And yet you brought an idol into that very place. Israel is his wife. She's brought lovers, not just into her home, right into her bedroom. And we saw some of it did it in the dark. They thought they were hiding and God really couldn't see it, but others did so openly. God's heart is breaking. He loves her. He sent her so many prophets to draw her back to him. 959 BC was when Solomon dedicated that temple. Remember the joy as you went through that passage again? God was going to be there. He was going to see them. He was going to watch them. He was going to listen to them. He was going to hear their prayers. He was going to look in their hearts. This is 591, and he's preparing to depart. I don't know about you, but it really struck me. It hurt my heart. God is so grieved. He loves them so desperately. And then I thought, I wonder what you all would think of me, or I would think of you, if your life was up here on the screen. If God revealed all those secret things that you think nobody sees or nobody knows, how would we do? And I guess the question tonight is, where is your heart? Is it turned towards the Lord in everything? 24/7, as we would say. Head hard, hands and feet. We're going to continue the story next week, but I would encourage you to go back and read that, realizing God's heart as a husband looking at his unfaithful wife. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you. I thank you for your incredible love, your incredible patience, and your desire to have a relationship with us. Lord, these are hard stories, and I just want to thank you right now that your Holy Spirit never, never leaves us, and that you have made your home right here in our hearts. But I pray for each one of us in this room that our hearts would be a holy temple for you, that everything that comes into our life, everything we watch, everything we hear, everything we take into this temple of our body would be pleasing to you. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the awesome privilege of being your children. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Protector, and our Lord. Amen.